It's a joy for me to be able to be with you all once again, to be in the presence of the Lord. I was thinking about that question about the book of Acts. When are you going to stop being in the book of Acts? And I remember it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't have a proper ending. We are in the book of Acts till he comes. I like that. I'd like to turn you to the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities be waste without inhabitant, and houses without man, and the land become utterly waste, and the Lord have removed men far away, and the forsaken places be many in the midst of the land. And then in the Gospel of John, and chapter 21, from verse 15. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? He says unto them, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Tend my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus says unto him, Feed my sheep. We just bow in a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we are so thankful that we are gathered in your presence this morning. And when we're in your presence, we know anything can happen. It is a wonderful thing, Lord, to be found before you and to be found justified by the finished work that you finished and completed at Calvary. We want now very simply to ask that you will take this little time together and make it live with your speaking and working. We ask, Lord, that you will give clarity to the speaking and clarity to the hearing. We thank you for the anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus, which he won for us at Calvary. And into that anointing grace and power, we stand by faith. Let that anointing be upon both speaking and hearing, that, Lord, something be done in our time together, and thy, your word comes to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Hear our prayer, Lord, and we shall be careful to give you all the praise and thanksgiving. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. One of the greatest ministries in the whole 66 books of the Bible was born in a vision that the Spirit of God gave to a man called Isaiah. I have often pondered over the years about Isaiah and how he saw the Lord. And out of that seeing of the Lord and hearing of the Lord and his response, we must not forget that, came a ministry that was not easy. He lived according to Jewish tradition till he was 88 years of age. He was martyred when he was sawn in half, hiding in an olive tree. He lived through king after king, number of them utterly evil, such as Ahaz and Manasseh, as well as those like Hezekiah and Jotham. Hezekiah in particular, a good king. This ministry of his was extraordinary. It wasn't the normal evangelical ministry we come to expect, where we understand that if thousands turn to the Lord and there's great national awakening, this is the sign that the ministry is valid. But with Isaiah, the more he prophesied, the less they understood. The more he outlined the purpose of God for the people of God, the less they understood that purpose. And indeed, the more they contradicted it and rebelled against it. He stood at a historic turn in the history of Israel. Uzziah was actually a good king. And in the year that he died, I imagine that Isaiah was very troubled and confused, because Uzziah had been a good king, but he tried to be a priest as well as a king, which was forbidden in the word. And as a result, when he got very angry with the high priest and the priesthood in the temple and told them to get out of the way, he was going to go into the holiest place of all and offer the incense on the golden altar, leprosy broke out on him. And he had to live alone from then on under the judgment of God until finally he died. And I think that probably Isaiah as a young man was somewhat confused and questioning. And he went to the one place where he could get an answer. David spoke of dwelling in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And he went into the temple of the Lord, the house of God. I imagine because he wanted an answer. It's always a good thing when a child of God inquires of the Lord. And the vision he got shattered him. I don't know whether he thought the Lord could be contained in the house of God. The temple was very beautiful. It had all its services. And somehow or other, I imagine I shall one day find out, for I will ask him. I think he thought the Lord was sitting on the mercy seat. And that that's where you would find him. When suddenly he saw the Lord far greater than he imagined, high and lifted up, enthroned, and the train of his robe filling the temple. It was a revelation of the majesty of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord and the sovereignty of the Lord that was to enable this man to endure through times of backsliding and contradiction and evil. In one sense, Isaiah held the testimony of the Lord. It was as if in that nation, with all its backsliding and deafness and blindness and disobedience, he was altogether different. He saw vision after vision of the Lord, not only judgments upon nations. Some Christians, they only think the Lord gives visions of blessing. They think that God is some benign old gentleman who is senile, almost suffering from Alzheimer's, who would never judge people. He's not like that. That's the God of the Old Testament. Someone wrote to me a little while ago and says, you seem to only worship the God of the Old Testament. I don't understand that kind of talk. For me, there is only one God, and he is the God of both the Old and the New Testament. And God hasn't changed his cap and suddenly become from becoming a God of judgment, he's now a God of love. But Isaiah, because of what he saw, was able to hold that testimony faithfully to his martyrdom. How much he really understood of the prophecies given to him is an open question. Did he really understand the coming of the Messiah? Did he, in fact, by the Spirit of God, see the Lord Jesus? Did he understand what the Lord Jesus was going to do? When I think of scriptures like, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What did he see? What did he really understand? Certainly, I think he understood more than many Christians. He saw something. It says, the Apostle Peter says, that these prophets inquired of the Spirit of Christ that was within them what it meant when it prophesied these things. And I sometimes think, what, how amazing this ministry of this man was, and how much we owe to him today. Because of what he saw and of what he understood, and his faithfulness to the end. Now, I believe you and I are at such a historic turn. I take note of what is happening in the world. It began with a huge tsunami. It has moved on from judgment after judgment. And people say to me, this can't be God. I mean, God doesn't do these kind of things. And these are the very Christians that read their Bible. Oh, I sometimes wonder what they read, but they read their Bible. And I wonder, Noah, 8 people survived. What about all the children? What about all the so-called innocents? They all died. Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't all evil. Of course, when Abraham interceded, he got right down to 10. He never went below that. And apparently there weren't 10 in the sight of God. But there were lots of children and others in that terrible judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one can go on and on. You talk about the various judgments of God. We are living in an incredible time. Suddenly, things have moved now into another dimension. You cannot have an earthquake and a tsunami that swept away a minimum of 176,000 people without waking up. But I find most of God's people are asleep, including many of the folks we know. Quite asleep. Caught up with the routine of church life, caught up with doctrine, caught up with all kinds of things, and somehow or other asleep. They don't hear what the Lord is saying. They don't understand what he is doing. It's frightening. One American evangelical has said that he doesn't believe that Jesus died for the punishment of our sin. And he said if he did, then God is a torturer. This is followed by an English evangelical, a very well-known one, who has written a pamphlet on the same subject and said he does not believe that when Jesus died, he died for the punishment of our sin. In theological terms, penal substitution. He did not die in our place and bore out the punishment of our sin. He said, if he did, then God the Father is a child abuser. Can you believe such a thing? These are evangelicals. This man I've just mentioned is one of the leading lights in the Evangelical Alliance of Britain. When 2 of the evangelical leaders came to speak with me about other to do with Israel, and then we got onto this other subject, I asked them what they were going to do about it, and they said, well, we're going to have a symposium at the London Bible School, and all evangelical leaders can come to it, and the whole student body of the London Bible School can be present. They had it. My good friend David Pawson went along to see what it was all about, and he said he was horrified. When the resolution was not passed, that penal substitution is not right. Can you believe this? But over one third of those present voted for it, including all the younger people present. This is where we're going. And this means that once the apostasy starts, after all, dear brothers and sisters, if you say that Jesus did not die and bear the punishment of our sin, where does it leave us? It leaves us with religion. That's all. Moralistic, ethical religion. It is unbelievable to me, because I think every day that he died for me. And what is it? David Pawson said to me, the problem with our brother, if he is a brother, is that he has a wrong concept of God. God never forced his son to die. He loved me and gave himself for me. It was a willing, voluntary action on the part of the Son, as it says prophetically in Isaiah 40, I come to do your will, O God. Remember? Anyway, I only want to say we are at a historic turn. I've said it before. I said it a year ago, I think. We are at a point when we are on the threshold of tremendous things happening. I think it is the beginning of shaking of the heavens. First the earth, then comes the heavens. Now when the powers of the heavens are shaken, then people will begin to tremble. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, men's hearts fainting for fear, for expectation of things coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That means you and I need to wake up. And I think there is only one real answer, and that is to be faithful to the testimony of Jesus. We are meant to hold that testimony, and it will become increasingly hard to hold it. Because the whole tide in national life and international life will flow against those who are going to be faithful. So for me, I feel that there is a real sense in which we are at a point much like Isaiah, and the answer is the same. We need to see the Lord. And we need to see the greatness of the Lord. We need to see the sovereignty of the Lord, the authority of the Lord. Nothing else will carry us through. For Isaiah, a Jew, the temple was everything. It was amazing to him to suddenly discover that the Lord was much greater than the temple. That somehow or other, the temple which revealed the Lord and expressed the Lord in so many ways, the Lord was much greater than the temple. I think it is the same with the church. If you're church-centered, you lose the church. If you're Christ-centered, you find the church. When you get people that are simply caught on the doctrine and the teaching of the church, it doesn't function. But when you've got people who are centered in the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus, the authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, it functions. In other words, it seems to me that the thing that carried Isaiah through was that when he saw the Lord and the Lord touched his lips, it was as, I put it in my words, it's not here in Isaiah, he fell in love with the Lord. Now, I think that that is a tremendous thing. The Apostle Paul, when speaking about the church, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, when he speaks about the body and the many members, one body, so also Christ. When he speaks about the different gifts, when he speaks about the manifestation of the Spirit, all these wonderful things we have. Then he speaks about our meetings in 14, how we should meet and which way we should meet. And you know, I don't have to tell you, you all know these things pretty well. But everyone forgets that between chapter 12 and chapter 14, there is chapter 13. And the apostle says, so simply but profoundly, a better way, a higher way, I will show you. In other words, if the church is to function, it can only function by love. You can have faith and be divided. You can have hope and be divided. But only the love of God will keep us in unity. Only the love of God will enable the members of the body to lay down their lives for one another. There is no other way. Church truth doesn't do it. Look at the scene. Just look at the scene. Look at church history. You will find people divided and divided and divided and divided and divided. You can have all the truth. You can divide on baptism. You can divide on the Lord's table. You can divide on the coming of the Lord, whether there's a rapture or no, whether there's a millennium or no millennium. I mean, the more knowledge you've got, the more possibility of division. But when there is divine love, there is the ability not only to hold the truth, but to be a living sacrifice. There is no other way for the house of God to be built. If you look at the scriptures, you know them well. I mean, let's run to Ephesians, which we all know very well, in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, I'll read chapter 4 first, where it says, from whom, verse 16, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. You know that little phrase, we all know it. But it goes in one ear and out the other. Of course, the body is building up itself in love. But in actual fact, love is the vital, strategically necessary ingredient. Without it, you have only doctrine and dogma. I find that very interesting. Then you see again talking about the temple. Listen to this. Verse 21, chapter 2. In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. Now isn't that interesting? This temple is in the Lord. Exactly what Isaiah saw. He saw this temple in the Lord. He saw the Lord filling it, enthroned above it. Exactly what? Where is the head? At the right hand of God. Where are we? On this earth. When the body is joined to the head by the Holy Spirit, and begins by the Holy Spirit to function in love, then something begins to happen. The world is turned upside down. well, I don't know how else to put it more clearly, but some people see the church as the church. And others see the church as Christ. The interesting thing is, if you see the church as the church, you can organize it. Very, very simply, we have committees and councils and every form of organization known to man, which is exactly what we've done. But when you see the church as Christ, then somehow we have to find out what is the mind of the head. What is the thought of the head? We can have the doctrine and the truth, but we do not have the wisdom how to apply the truth to our situation. Well, I don't know whether I'm going back to Isaiah again, wasn't it one of he said, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's a wonderful term, this term, the Lord of hosts. And who is the King? As far as I know, we have only one King, and that is the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord of hosts, this King? Psalm 110. Puts it beautifully, doesn't it? Psalm 24 puts it beautifully. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, this term, Lord of hosts, which sounds so poetic in English, in Hebrew has a very different meaning. It means commander of the armies. Oh, I like it. Commander, that puts a whole different picture to it. This is someone who is in charge of the military strategy of the kingdom of God. In charge of the military strategy of the church. Now, isn't it extraordinary if we don't ever seek his face, if we never hear him, if we don't know... If we just go and say, well, this is what the book says, we should do this, this, and this, and this. And then we do this, this, and this, and this, and nothing happens. I used to always be amazed at the committees I had to sit on when I was young in the Lord. Or youth committees, of course, never big things, but youth committees. And I would remember we used to start, the pastor used to say, now let us pray, and we all bow our heads. And he would say, Lord, we really need to know your mind about the winter program. And there were a few other things, and in the name of Jesus, amen, we all lifted up. And now, what do you think about this? Someone says, well, I think we should have coffee evenings, yes, yes. And someone else says, we should do this, and then someone else says, we should do that. And then we bow our heads, and the pastor says, thank you, Lord, for revealing to us your strategy for this coming winter. And then we wonder when the winter comes why no one ever gets saved. But that can go to every kind of thing we do. We put our heads together and we come up with something for ourselves. You mean you're Republicans. I was born and brought up in a kingdom. But the Queen, our present Queen, is a figurehead. Poor lady. She has to speak in the House of Lords, when both the Commons and the Lords are together at the opening of Parliament, and she has to give a speech in which she says, my government, I am instructing my government, do so and 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 so. And it's not her policy at all. She might be absolutely out of sorts with it, but she has to say it because it's written for her by the Prime Minister. That's exactly what we've done with the Lord Jesus. We write his speeches for him. We actually evolve his policy. And we say, my government will do so and so and so and so. Thank God the Lord Jesus doesn't play ball. He leaves us to ourselves, and then we find out that the Lord doesn't bless in the way we expect him to, and doesn't add in the way that we expect him to. What do we expect? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, saw him enthroned, and saw him as the king, the commander of the armies of heaven. Now, if you and I could only hear what the commander is saying, we might get somewhere. Now, don't get me wrong in this matter. We need fellowship. But it's the active, not passive, but the active getting on our knees and seeking the Lord to hear what he says. Then we need the fellowship. Then when we had this consensus feeling, this is the way we should go. We know we've got, then we can say, Lord, are we right or are we wrong? Have we read your mind right? People think this is all mystical. The times that I've been accused of being a mystic, because of just simply saying that if only we were to get on our knees and ask the Lord to reveal to us, do we expect the Lord to speak to us? Many Christians don't expect the Lord to speak to them. They say it's all in the book. I agree with you, it's all in the book. But the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has to take the book and make it real to us. I've told some of you this story before, but I'll tell it again because it encapsulates it beautifully. There used to be, when I lived in Richmond, Surrey, England, there used to be a lady who used to phone us every now and again from at least 60, 70 miles away. And if she finally got through to me and she heard my voice, she would explode and say, oh, praise the Lord. I asked the Lord that you might be on the other end of the phone when I phone. Because Margaret, who looked after the house, would never let her get through. So I knew then, you know, so every now and then I was there alone doing something and I took the phone up and said, oh, praise the Lord. God has gifted you with the spirit of counsel and wisdom. I have such a problem. I asked the Lord that I might be able to get through to you, that you might be able to counsel me and advise me. And then she started. And I'm telling you, you couldn't get a word in sideways. She just poured out this problem for 20 minutes non-stop. And then I would say yes, and then she would go on again, and she hardly breathed. It was incredible to me. How she managed it, I never know. And then at the end of it, before I had a chance to say a single word, she said, thank you for this advice that you've given. I knew you'd counsel me this way. Thank you, dear brother. And put the phone down before I could say, my dear sister, I don't agree with what you were thinking at all. This is how many people seek the Lord in prayer. They never expect him to answer back. Some Christians would drop dead if he actually said, I'm here. And I want to say something. So simple. After a while, what I did was also very simple. Every time she got through, I used to say, oh, yes. And then I'd put the phone down and get on with it. And I timed myself to take it up and say, yes, yes, put the phone down. Took it up again, say, yes, yes. And then finally she would say, thank you for that counsel, and put the phone. I think this is very much like we pray. We don't expect the Lord to speak. We don't expect him to make his mind known. But if we have a head in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, should we not expect the head to make known his mind, to reveal his intelligence, to reveal his heart? Of course we should. So this matter of being the king, the commander of the armies of heaven, is something tremendous. To be able to grow a holy temple in the Lord, a home for God in the Spirit, is really basically what Isaiah saw He didn't experience it the way we should experience it, but nevertheless, he saw it. Well, I must watch myself. I take it on time. But I think that this is something tremendous. You know, let me put it in a word. The supremacy and centrality of the Lord Jesus is the key to the building of the church. When we see the Lord as supreme, when we see him as the beginning and the end, when we see him as the fullness of God, when we see that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, when we see that all the life is in him, when we see that all the grace of God is in him and manifested in and through him, then somehow we find one another. Now, let me come to the next point I want to make. Why do we always think we have to love one another? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should now relax from this and dislike one another. But what I'm saying is this, every time we talk about love, we immediately think of, who do I not love? And normally, if we're honest, there are certain number members of the body that we don't love so much. But I think we've got the shoe on the wrong foot. I think the first thing is to love the Lord. If we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, we shall find that we love our neighbor as ourselves. There's no way that we can love the Lord from a pure heart and be out of sorts with our brothers and sisters. But the fact of the matter is that most Christians are very much out of sorts with one another. I travel all over the world, and everywhere I go, I hear the same things. I remember years and years ago when I lived in Egypt, going to a mission station. I won't say of which mission, but there were three missionaries there. They hadn't talked to each other for 2 years. They lived in the same house, sat down for meals together, and hadn't really talked for 3 years. It's not too strong a term to say they hated each other. Of course, they said it, but there was incompatibility. That wonderful term, Freudian term, that allows us to get out of so much. Incompatibility. There is no such thing. All you have to do is to lay down your life. That's all. When there's someone that you cannot get on with and cannot love, it's normally at a challenge as to whether you're a living sacrifice. It is not for nothing that Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your divinely intelligent service or worship. So what it means is this, if we're out of sorts with one another, because if you read on, it talks about the body of Christ being many members, one body, and then it goes on to talk about the gifts functioning. Do you understand? It's all there in Romans 12, but it begins with being a living sacrifice. How can anyone be a living sacrifice unless they're filled with the love of God? So it seems to me quite interesting that we normally have problems with one another and do not see it as a challenge to sacrifice. Instead, we feel that they ought to sacrifice themselves. When so-and-so humbles himself or herself, then I will. We need to be able to be a living sacrifice. The end of the gospel is not your satisfaction or your joy or your will fulfilled, or your advance, your expansion. The end of the gospel is to be a living sacrifice. Out of that comes the church. How could Isaiah have overcome unless he was in love with God? I see no other possibility. And that brings me to say another thing. It's very simple. When the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus, he said, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. First love is not puppy love. It's not the first flush of feeling we have for a member of the opposite sex when we're at the beginning of our teens, or for some in the middle of their teens, or for some the latter part of their teens. That's not first love. First love is a quality of love. It is the kind of love that means that nothing is too much trouble for the one to please the one you love. That's first love. You know, you'll travel 20 miles just to see a person for a few minutes. That's first love. You never sort of say, I've come 20 miles and it's a lot of trouble I've gone to. That's not first love. You know the kind of thing we put up, things cost me no end to love you. That kind of love, that's not love. First love, you don't think about the cost when you buy the ring or whatever else. You don't all the time think, this is too much. Going to make such a hole in my pocket. It's a question of first love. That's why the Lord took the one thing that most of us like to bypass. An unforgiving spirit. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said about it? He said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, men that are not brothers, men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. That is unbelievably stark. Did you hear that? The Lord says he will not forgive you if you do not forgive men their trespasses. It's not so easy to forgive men their trespasses. Of course, that term is a generic term. You understand that. It's women who are included. I found it very, very difficult to go to Germany. For many years, I avoided going to Germany at the very beginning. I found it so hard to visit a country, because everywhere I went, as soon as I saw anyone with silver or white hair, I immediately thought, were they part of the Nazi thing? It's not so easy. You know, people say, oh yes, you've got the love of God. It's not so easy. You have to do something quite deliberate to forgive. I always remember the story told to me by Lady Ogle, when she was a missionary in Egypt. She came, of course, from an aristocratic home, and she had enormous wealth. She came from a standard of living that most people don't live at. And she went as a missionary to Egypt. She told me, I found Egypt I hope there's no Egyptian here, the most unhygienic and dirty country in the world. And she said, when she was interviewed by the board of the mission, they said, Lady Ogle, do you love the Egyptian? And she thought for a moment, said no. And then there was all round the board of these old gentlemen. And then one said, why are you going? She said, because I believe the Lord will give me the love. So, of course, they accepted her, I think partly because of money, but that's my own view. I'm not sure that anybody else would have been accepted as a candidate. But she was accepted. But she couldn't love the Egyptians. The more she saw of Egyptian life, the more she saw of Islam, the more horrified she was with the whole thing. You know, you could smell a village a mile away. I'm not joking, because I lived there. I seen little children with black eyes, and I thought they had no eyes till I found it was all flies swarming over the eyes. She was working for a senior missionary, with a senior missionary. She was young. She was in her 20s. And the missionary, suddenly someone came in and said, sit so-and-so is collapsed at the city gate. And the senior missionary said, I can't leave the clinic. You go, sister. And you give her an injection. Now, this lady was a well-known prostitute. She was suffering some syphilis and gonorrhea and a whole number of other things. And when Lady Ogle got there and could smell her from meters away, she thought, how could anyone even lie with this woman? And she knelt down, and the woman struggled. And as she tried to give her the injection, she said, Lord, I cannot love these people. And the Lord said, kiss her. And Lady Ogle was so shocked that she almost took the thing out of the lady's arm. Behind, you know, the injection. Kiss her, she thought to herself. I can't do that. What will I catch? And the Lord said, kiss her. And Lady Ogle kissed her. And the moment she kissed her, the love of God filled her heart for Egypt and the Egyptians and never left her. It was faith in action. Like Rahab put that scarlet thread in the window, that was her faith in action. When Abraham offered Isaac up, that was faith in action. It's not faith and works, as if you've got to have works as well as faith. It's working faith. Faith that operates. Faith that has expression. Faith that's concrete in its expression. People say to me again and again, I cannot forgive. And while you're in that condition, you never will forgive. There has to come a time when with your lips you say, I forgive you. And maybe then you have to take some action. Then the love of God will fill your heart. Do you not think it remarkable that the Lord spoke to one of the best churches of the seven and said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've got the doctrine. You've got the truth. You have the gifts. but you've lost your first love. When we lose our first love, before long, rigor mortis begins to set into the body. First, it starts as an arthritic condition. It's a little more difficult to function, a little more difficult to contribute, a little more difficult to move spiritually. Before long, it becomes totally passive. You are a wheelchair case. You can no longer move. And you end with death. Well, my dear friends, I think that's enough for one time. But you see, I think that what Isaiah saw was of tremendous significance, not only to him, but for us. And if we are going to see the bride make herself ready, it's that first love that you and I need above everything else. I never could love the German people until finally I said with my lips, I love you. Then I found the love. And not only that, I've gone back to Germany again and again and spoken many times to them. And they have all become great supporters and warriors for Israel. Not so easy to love. Sentimentally, you can love easily. Superficially, you can love easily. But real love costs you your life. And I don't know that there's any other way for the Church of God to be built. And it's not a question of first of all loving one another. First and foremost, it's whether we are in love with the Lord. If we're in love with the Lord, the rest will follow. May the Lord take this poor word of mine and make it real to everyone that is here. We need not only the truth. We need to find that most excellent way. The love of God. Shall we pray? Father, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, he was undone. And said, woe is me. And Lord, when we really do see you in all your glory and your holiness and your authority and power, we feel we're undone. We're so unlike you, so different to you. Lord, you know that very often we're here for what we can get out of you, rather than what we can be for you. Therefore, Lord, have mercy upon us. Be gracious to us, Lord, and reveal yourself in a new way to us, and help us to come to the place where we have a clean slate. Where if there is anyone we cannot forgive, we forgive. fill us, Lord, with that love of yours, yet more and more to the day of your appearing. So immerse us and baptize us in your love and the fire of your love, that we shall be by your grace and power alone overcomers to stand one day before you in your presence. Hear us, Lord. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus.